Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5, the Gospel of John, the fifth chapter. This morning we'll be reading verses 1 to 9. Hear now the inspired Word of God. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we ask that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. Teach us, Father, from your word. And Father, we would pray that today, after reading these words and hearing the message, Father, if anyone here is not one of your children, we pray, Father, you take away that stony heart and give them a heart of flesh, that they might be converted to Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. If you visit Central Park in New York City, you will find many interesting attractions there. Many statues and other points of interest. One of the most iconic spots is located in just south of the lake near the 72nd Street entrance into the park. It's called the Bethesda Fountain and Terrace. And it features a bronze 8-foot statue of a female winged angel touching down upon the top of a fountain where water spouts out and cascades into an upper basin and then into the surrounding pool. It was the only statue in the park that was called for in the original design of Central Park. Beneath her, the angel, are four-foot cherubs representing temperance, purity, health, and peace. The statue is based upon the events in John 5 that we have just read. There's also another Bethesda that we hear about frequently. It's in Maryland. The location of the Walter Reed Hospital, we know that the presidents go there and many of our servicemen. That too, interestingly enough, that city derives its name from this portion of Scripture, if you trace it back far enough. While there are some textual variations in the ancient text, the preferred translation of the Greek and the Hebrew is, in fact, Bethesda, which has the meaning of house of mercy or house of grace. And we see that in those places that even bear that name today. They are representing mercy and grace. The text before us today is an extremely interesting one. As we paused last week, we studied some of the background of this text. And it's important that we keep those things in mind. Remember that a period of time has passed between the end of chapter 4 and those events and the beginning of chapter 5. And with that passage of time, certain changes have taken place in both the religious and the political landscape in Jerusalem. And without question, in that passage of time, Jesus has performed many miracles throughout Israel. And then we come to chapter 5. And it's interesting that as we get to chapter 5, even though Jesus has been ministering for a period of time, and we know he has been performing miracles, this is only the third miracle described by the Apostle John. Now remember, John is concerned with giving us those details in the life of Christ that will further his purpose. And we know his purpose. It's given to us in John 20:31. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So you might even say that John is one of the most evangelistic of the evangelists. Because that's his, he states that purpose, and every detail in his gospel is to further that purpose. So when we come to a miracle like this one, described by John, it is helpful for us to ask this question. Why did John include this miracle in his gospel? I want to offer you just two reasons. Although there's probably more. I'm sure there are many more reasons, but I want to search just maybe two possible reasons. The first reason is this, that this miracle is one that is directly linked to producing hostility by the ruling class towards Jesus. We see that right in the text, verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Now, that's pretty clear. We don't have to guess. This miracle is directly attributed to some of the persecution Jesus was going to suffer. You know, it's one thing to resent Jesus. We know that people resented him from the beginning of his ministry, or even those who opposed. But here, we find out that he began to be subjected to out-and-out persecution. The second reason I think this is included in the gospel, and this is the one we're going to focus on today, is that this miracle is a picture of how Christ came to earth to save the weak and the helpless. And you can see how that goes right in with John's stated purpose. There's a saying that has garnered much support in our society. I'm sure you've heard it. God helps those who help themselves. Now, that saying is often attributed to either Thomas Paine or Benjamin Franklin. And in fact, it does appear in Poor Richard's Almanac. But it predates that by many, many centuries. In fact, about two millennium. That sentiment is found in ancient Greek literature. One of Euripides' plays, we find this speech. Try first thyself and after call in God. To the worker, God himself lends aid. It's the same thing, isn't it? You know, the fact is that many people believe that the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, is in the Bible. President Barack Obama, in a speech in 2011, affirmed this. He affirmed that our national motto is, in God we trust. But then he went on to say, but that's not putting people back to work. Then he said, I trust in God, but God wants to see us help ourselves by putting people back to work. Now, he was criticized by the media for bringing God into a political debate. His press secretary said this, well, I believe the phrase from the Bible is, the Lord helps those who help themselves. The fact is, that message, that phrase, is exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. God helps those who are incapable of helping themselves. And that's what we see in this miracle in John chapter 5. And I believe one of the reasons why John includes this miracle. So I want to begin first by looking at the location of this miracle, because it's important. Notice, Jesus went up to Jerusalem because there was a feast of the Jews, the text tells us. I want to remind you that when details are provided in a text, locations, times, dates, whatever, there's a reason for it. In this case, the details provide the reason that Jesus was in Jerusalem. So we know why he is there. The last we find out was that John had told us that he was in Galilee, but now he's in Jerusalem because there was a feast. Now, that's also important for another reason. It does tell us why he's in Jerusalem, but it also tells us something else. Jesus was meticulous in keeping the Old Testament laws and feasts. Remember what Paul tells us about him? Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So John mentions that Jesus came to Jerusalem to celebrate a feast, rather of matter-of-factly, but it's an important detail, and we should keep that in mind. And so we know now that Jesus is in Jerusalem. We're also told that he comes to the sheep gate. Now, Jerusalem was a walled city, and there were a number of gates leading into the city, and that's a study in and of itself. We looked at that a little bit when we studied the book of Nehemiah. And in fact, the sheep gate is specifically mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 3, where Nehemiah was called to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And interestingly enough, when Nehemiah gives his account of rebuilding the walls, he begins and ends his description at the sheep gate. The sheep gate was more than likely on the northeast side of the city. It was named the sheep gate since that was where the sheep would be entered into the city who were being brought in for sacrifice into the temple. Because that gate was in close proximity to the temple and therefore very convenient to bring the sheep in. And so what we find in the text is this is where Jesus finds the lame man, by the sheep gate. I hope you don't miss the symbolism here. What did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus walking towards him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so how fitting that Jesus comes to Jerusalem by the sheep gate. You see the beginning of this picture starting to form? Jesus comes to the sheep gate. But we're also given information that this takes place at a pool called Bethesda. And we're told that this pool had five porticos or porches. Now, these details become important for us for a couple of reasons. For a long time, modern critics of Scripture used this text as a proof that the Bible is inaccurate, because they found no mention of this pool in any other ancient literature, and no pool matching this description was ever found. But one of the things that we as Christians have come to learn, it doesn't matter too much what archaeologists say, because they turn out to be our friends. They may not intend to be, but it turns out that way, because guess what happened? In the 19th century, a pool was discovered by archaeologists right by the sheep gate. And guess what they found? In 1964, it was further excavated, and they found that it was actually a two-tiered pool with five porches. Amen. Just as the Bible describes. Two porches around each of the pools, one upper, one lower, and then a porch between the two. Further, one of the copper scrolls from the Dead Sea find in Qumran, a pool is described, and the name? Beth Eshetain, which is just a derivative of Bethesda. The Word of God is true. We don't need archaeology. We don't need scrolls to prove it. This book is the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. And so the details John gives us are important as they lay the foundation now for what's to follow. So what's going on in this pool? Let's look at these circumstances. Verse 3. And these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. We have a situation that must be addressed here. The second half of verse 3 And all of verse 4 are in brackets in many translations of Scripture. That's waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons, etc. In some translations, those words are eliminated with a margin note indication. In some translations, they are included with no notes or brackets at all. So what's going on here? Well, there are some differences in the early manuscripts, and some include those verses and others do not. And this is still the subject of debate, whether or not they should be included in the translations or not. Now, obviously, all scholars do not agree, or all versions would be the same. For our purposes in this message, the inclusion or omission is not a crucial one. And that's not my intent. I'm not here to defend or propose one of those views over the other. Because for our purposes, whether it's included or it doesn't change a thing. And it doesn't change our focus. So what is the situation we find? We find a multitude of people laying around this pool with various infirmities. And the first point I want to make is that this was a large number. With the Greek word translated multitude, there is plethos, from which we get a plethora. It's the same word used in the gospel writers to describe the crowds that followed Jesus as he was ministering. So we're talking, and we know that could be as many as 5,000. I don't think there are 5,000 here, but there's a large crowd. The point is that this was not a few people, but a lot of multitude. And look at their condition. Sick, blind, lame, and withered. Now, I believe the first word used by John translated sick is a general description followed by three more specific categories of weakness. And the reason I say that is the word that John uses for sick is the same word that Paul used in Romans 5, verse 6. Let me read that. For while we were still helpless. It's the same word. Here it's translated sick. In Romans 5, it's translated helpless. And it's exactly the same word, same tense, everything. It means helpless, powerless. In other words, the people who Jesus comes to could not help themselves. And we get a further breakdown. They were blind, lame, and withered. All forms that would make somebody helpless. Blind. Boy, do we see a picture there. What is Jesus tell us, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. Spiritually, you're blind. Spiritually, we're lame. We're withered. Without a doubt, some of the most helpless people in all of Israel. And if I can interpose for a moment, it seems that they were more than likely abandoned. If they had families at all, they certainly weren't there to help them. For they were left by the pool to fend for themselves. Why were they there? Waiting for the waters to be moved. Now, what is this all about? To be honest, we know very little about this. This is the only place we read about this. So there's no other reference to it in the Scripture. And the fact that there is disagreement on how much of the text should be there, that doesn't help us either, does it? Some commentators take the approach that this was merely a superstition and an angel didn't really trouble the waters and that no one was really healed and the crowd was there based upon rumor. And they base that mostly on the fact that there's no mention even in the Jewish writings of that time of healing taking place. Others take it literally, as such as John Calvin. And when the waters were moved, people were getting healed of their diseases and their infirmities. So there was genuine healing going on. Matthew Henry offers this perspective. He says that the healing done, though different than the way God had worked ever before, was God giving grace as a precursor to the coming of the Messiah. Very possible thing. Again, my purpose today is not to debate the merits of any of these views, but to focus on the miracle and its significance in the ministry of Jesus Christ. For regardless of whether people were being healed or it was just rumors, this pool attracted multitudes of the weak and the helpless, the downcast of the society of the Jews. And that brings us to this particular man, the man that Jesus sees. Now notice, there's a multitude. There's a lot of people. And Jesus brings his attention to one man. And John tells us he's been there 38 years. 38 years. That's a long time. And seeing him, Jesus recognizes that he's been there a long time in this helpless condition. How helpless? He can't get into the pool by himself. We'll see in a few moments, in response to a question by Jesus, that while he tries to get into the pool, someone always gets there before him. This man is in a pitiful condition. Look at the picture that John paints for us. All these people lying by the pool, just waiting for a chance to get healed by some miraculous event. As soon as those waters are stirred, then what happens? All of these weak and lame and withered arms and legs, and they're struggling to get to the water first. Can you imagine what that must look like? Think about that for a minute. And this man must have been one of the worst. He can never get there, he says. 38 years worth of disappointment. Struggling against the elements, his infirmities, and even struggling against the others who are also helpless. That was Bethesda, the house of mercy or grace. And then, the Lamb of God comes to the sheep gate, to the pool at Bethesda. And he sees this multitude of sick, weak, and ailing people. And he goes to one man and he asks, "Do you wish to get well?" Does that seem like a strange question? It really isn't. There are some people who are in misery and are content to stay that way. Some people relish getting the attention of others. So Jesus puts it to him straightforward, simple. Do you want to get well? But it's also an introductory remark for what Jesus has in store for him. It's clear that Jesus has plans for this man, and by that question, he's preparing him for what is to come. Because we need to remember, too, this man did not know who Jesus was. This is apparent from the text, but later on in the narrative, it tells us explicitly in verse 13, but the man who was healed did not know who it was. Possible that he took Jesus' question to indicate that he wasn't trying to get well. So in response to that question, he explains why he has not been able. Someone always gets there ahead of me. You know, you can almost feel the frustration from this man as he answers, even as you read the pages of Scripture. I've tried. 38 years I've tried, but I can't get there. Many people may have given up. But what choice? What alternative did this man have? So for year after year, the water would be troubled Always somebody got ahead of him. What is implied in his response to Jesus is, yes, I want to get well. I've tried. Jesus doesn't even address that. He looks at him. Get up. Get up. He tells him to do what is impossible. Somebody once asked a question. Does God tell you to do things? Does he command you to do things that are impossible? You bet he does. Get up. But he doesn't stop there. Not only get up, but pick up your bed. And now walk with it. Jesus told him, go home. You don't have to be here any longer. In the blink of an eye, in the split second that Jesus spoke, this man went from helpless to carrying his bed. There can be no question but that this was a supernatural healing, a miracle from Almighty God. Because he goes from a helpless mass of flesh lying on the ground to carrying his bed moments later. Let me explain it this way. I've come to the place in my life that sitting down and getting up is not to be taken for granted. In fact, I'm going to give you a little hint so that you know if you're getting older. There are two sounds associated with getting up and sitting down. When sitting down, you hear one go, ah. And getting up, go, ugh. Some of you are there. In fact, at my age, when I bend over to tie my shoes, I look around to see if anything else needs to be done while I'm down there. I want to be as efficient as I can. This man had not been able to stand for 38 years. And when Jesus tells him to get up, he immediately became well, and he picks up his bed and begins to walk. This was not something that happened that, all right, you can stand up. Now you got to practice. You got to go through rehab. Instantaneous strength came. Can you imagine? You know, just laying down, regardless of any illness, for 30 years. Can you know what it's like to try to walk? And he carries his bed. And he walks. This is a picture. This miracle is a picture of the ministry of Jesus Christ. At the start of the sermon, we asked the question, why does John include this miracle in his gospel? Next week, we'll discuss the first reason, that is that it's the beginning of hostility. But today, we're going to continue by looking at this miracle as the picture of the work of Jesus Christ on earth. The multitude around the pool represents the state of all of humanity after the fall of Adam. We've examined total depravity numerous times from this pulpit, haven't we? And we And we have seen that total depravity also means total pollution. When Adam sinned, his whole being was not only affected by sin, but infected by sin. It affected every aspect of his being, body and soul. And that was passed on to all of his descendants. That pollution by sin also translates into total inability. Just as all those people lying by the pool were unable to help themselves physically, so all of mankind is unable to help themselves spiritually. That is, until the Lamb of God enters through the sheep gate. And he reaches down and he saves the helpless and the homeless. And he does so by making himself the sacrifice. But notice something else. Jesus chose that man out of all the rest who were by the pool. When Jesus walked in and started walking through those porticos, those porches, nobody knew who he was. They were blind. They were lame. Unable to help themselves. And out of that whole multitude, Jesus went to one. And he chose that man. And not for any reason that this man was better or more deserving than anyone else, but strictly by the choice and good pleasure of himself. Now, you may ask several questions about this miracle. Why didn't Jesus heal everyone by the pool? And there's no indication in the text that he healed more than one this man. In fact, the clear indication is this is the only man who was healed. So you may ask why he chose this man in particular. There's no answer except that he has the authority because of who he is to do what he pleases. And everything he pleases is perfect and just and right in every sense of the word. The question is, why did he choose anybody? You can see how this translates into the work of Christ in salvation. Why does Christ not save everyone in the world? Why did he choose the ones that he did? These are old questions that even theologians wrestle with. But the answer is, that is his business. And his alone. Why were you saved and not somebody else? I'll be honest with you. There are times I've thought about this often. Why was I saved? I know a lot of people nicer than me. You don't have to say amen to that one. Everybody's going, yeah. But it's true. No one can answer that question but God. But it is only by his grace and his mercy and his love that anyone is saved. Yet mankind always tries to put himself into the equation, doesn't he? God helps those who help themselves. You know, we find that thought in the flowery words of the ancient Greek philosophers. I quoted Euripides earlier. Sophocles wrote, "No good e'er comes of leisure purposelessness, and heaven never helps the men who will not act." Ovid in Metamorphoses wrote, "God himself helps those who dare." Now, that may be stated differently in more modern terms. How about this? Faith plus works equals salvation. Or how about faith plus the sacraments equals salvation? Or how about this one? God has done 99% of the work. You only have to do 1%. No. The message is clear. God helps those who are incapable of helping themselves. What does this mean to you as a Christian? As you see the picture of your salvation in the healing of this man. The apostle calls us helpless in Romans 5. That's why he also cautions us in Ephesians 2 that since salvation is a free gift, how dare you boast about anything concerning your salvation. Don't you dare. And that's specifically true if you understand the doctrines of grace. As you were as helpless as the man in John 5, and God had mercy on you and saved you. He told you, get up off your bed and walk. He has prepared a life of work for you to do as you walk in His steps. To the non-Christian, this message is clear. You're hopeless. You're helpless in your sin. There's nothing you can do to get yourself into the pool of Bethesda. Today in this text, Jesus is saying, if you're here today and you're not saved, Jesus is saying, do you want to be made well? Amen. Repent. Get up and walk. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we stand in awe of your love, your mercy, and your grace. We see how Jesus reached down and healed this one man. And Father, we see that picture of us in our helpless and hopeless state, a mass of humanity gathered around a Bethesdian pool, and none of us able to help ourselves. Thank you, Father, that you don't help those who can help themselves, but you help us, the helpless, the hopeless. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that you would take away their stony heart and give them a heart of flesh. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.